Could we look, please, at that sixth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians? We're looking at the portion that we read together, and if I might just be permitted to remind you, for it is, as I said earlier in the service, it is three Sabbaths since we were with you, and at that time we began our study of the verses 14 through to verse 1 of chapter 7. The subject that we're dealing with, the topic that we're dealing with, is the demonstration of love. What or how do we demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his cause, and for his servant? The Apostle Paul has been demonstrating his love for the people, showing to them how his heart has enlarged toward them. It's bursting for them. Oh, to have a heart like that. Oh, to have a heart that's bursting for sinners. Oh, to have a heart that's bursting for the cause of Christ and for the name of our Savior in the land. Oh, to have that heart emotion and that heart fullness for the cause of the Lord. Paul had it. He had it especially for the people in Corinth. And he's wishing them to return his love for them. He's saying, look, all I want is for you to love me even as I have loved you. That's all I want. And then he goes on to show how they can manifest a love for him and for the Savior, of course, and for the cause of righteousness. What are the marks of a love for Christ? Oh, today there's much talk of love for Christ. Much talk of love for Christ. We hear it in ecumenical circles. We hear it in charismatic circles. We hear of a love for the Lord Jesus. There are those who are very ready to profess a great love for Christ. And in fact, the word love just seems to appear in their speech very regularly. And they're just forever talking about love. But what is the evidence of a true love for Christ and a true love for his cause and for his people? What is the evidence of it? Is it much talking about it? I don't think so. Love does more than talk. Oftentimes love is silent indeed. Oftentimes love is silent. And I don't think we can say that the evidence of love is talk about love. No, there is. There is an evidence of love for Christ. And Paul is urging the Corinthians to manifest that evidence of love for him. And the evidence of love that he's looking for is a separation from the world. A separating from the world. That's an evidence of love for Christ. That's an evidence of love for Christ. After all, if you keep company with someone or with a crowd or with a group or you line yourself up with a certain faction, you're indicating that you agree with, that you have a fondness for that group, that faction, that community. You have a fondness for it. You delight in what they delight in. There's an affinity between you and them. And Paul is saying, if you have an affinity with Christ, then it will show itself by your separating from the world. By your separating from the world. Now, the last time we were looking at this portion, we considered how that separation from the world is the natural outcome of our love for Christ. It's a natural outcome. You cannot love Christ and walk with the world. You cannot love Christ and walk with his enemies. Now, can you? Can you? Sure, the thing's impossible. The thing is impossible. And if you love the Savior, then his enemies become your enemies. They become your enemies. And the attitude that he has toward his enemies, you share that attitude. And the world is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is the enemy of Christ. He says, the world hates me. And God hates all that is in the world. That is, He hates the attitude of the world, the ways of the world. He is opposed to it. You have only to look at what John says in his first epistle in the chapter 3. 1 John, and we're turning, that's the epistle of John, chapter 2 I should say, and the verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here is what the world is made up of. Here is, as it were, an x-ray of the heart of the world. We're getting a look at what it is that moves and motivates the world. Here's what lies behind every action within the world, the worldly crowd. Here's what's in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now that's what moves the world. You can encompass the whole being of the world in those three headings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That sums up the world. And none of these things are of God. And none of them of God. And so, you can't love the world, or you will find yourself in opposition to God. Love not the world. And if you're to love the Lord, to love Christ, and not love the world, then you're going to have to separate from it. You're going to have to put distance between you and it to show that you are not on the world's side. So, that was what we looked at, briefly stated, the last time we were studying together this portion. Now we go a little further, and I say this to you. We must separate from the world, according to what Paul is telling us here in these verses. We must separate from the world because the Christian and the unbeliever are incompatible. Are incompatible. That is, they just will not fit together. They will not go together. They are opposed one to the other. So we must separate from the world because the Christian or the believer and the unbeliever are incompatible. You cannot reconcile them. You cannot make them come together in agreement. Therefore, they must be kept apart. And if you're a true Christian, you will not find yourself compatible to the world. You'll not find yourself compatible to the world. And if you are finding yourself compatible to the world, if you're finding that your thoughts run in harmony with the world, that you agree with the world, that you can walk in step with the world, you can hold the world by the hand and walk with it, then I've got to say to you, there's something wrong. You don't have the right to call yourself a Christian. You don't have the right to call yourself a Christian. And if you are a Christian, let me tell you this, if you are a Christian and you're walking with the world, then you have abandoned your Christian walk. Did Peter not abandon his Christian walk when the young woman came to him and said, hey, I can tell by your accent that you're from the part of the world that Jesus of Nazareth came from. You're one of his followers. And he denied it. No, I'm not, he said, I'm with you. I'm not them. I'm with you. He wasn't standing with the Lord Jesus at that moment. He was standing amongst the world, amongst the enemy. He wasn't owning the Lord Jesus, confessing the Lord Jesus. He was denying the Lord Jesus. He was saying, not at all, I'm not with his crowd, I'm with you. What was he? He was a backslider. That's what he was. He was backslidden. And if you are in harmony with the world, I don't care what you may think about yourself. I don't care whether you say, but listen. I'm being very careful. I'm not allowing the world to dominate me. I haven't backslidden. I say to you, my friend, you are backslidden. You are backslidden. That's one thing about backsliding. It can paint itself in such a fashion as to convince the backslidden Christian that he's not really backslidden at all. Oh, you cannot walk with the world and be faithful to Christ at the same time, because the Christian and the unbeliever have nothing in common. They're incompatible. Therefore, we must be separated. Now look at the verses we read together, at least some of the verses that we read together. Notice that Paul points out the incompatibility of the believer and the unbeliever. He asks five questions, and I don't have to give the answer, nor did he, because the answer is so obvious. They're what we call rhetorical questions. Questions that are asked not seeking an answer, because the answer is so obvious. We don't have to stop to answer it. Look at the five questions he asks. Verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's the first question. And what communion hath light with darkness? There's the second question. And what concord hath Christ with Belial or the devil? There's the third question. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, a denier of the faith? There's the fourth question. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's the fifth question. Five questions. And as I say, Paul doesn't attempt to give an answer, because the answer is so obvious. So obvious. He doesn't need to give an answer. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship can that have together? If the child of God who loves the Lord is brought into the company of those who deny the Lord, refuse the Lord, reject the gospel, what are they going to talk about? What are they going to talk about? What agreement are they going to reach? Well, they can't even agree about the weather. No, they can't. Chances are the ungodly man will complain about the weather, and the Christian should say, wait a minute, the weather's come from the Lord, it can't be bad. It's just what we need. If it's raining, we need rain. If it's sunshine, we need sunshine. If it's not one or the other, well, that's exactly what we need. God in his wonderful providence sends us just what we need. And though we might think it would be nicer to have one or the other, what do we know? What do we know? It might be nice for me to have sunshine, but what about the fellow down the road whose crops need rain? What about him? If I had more sunshine, it might be nice to sit out and drink my coffee in the morning in the sun and say, isn't this wonderful weather? But what about him? His crops are dying for lack of moisture. So it's just as well the Lord doesn't put the control of the weather in our hands. So that even on the subject of the weather, you have no agreement with an ungodly person. And I suppose there's no more common topic than the weather. And yet even in that we can't agree with the world. We can't agree with the world. What agreement? What fellowship? What communion? What concord? What part? Those questions highlight the fact that there's just no harmony. There's no compatibility. There's no compatibility. The Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15, states it even more starkly, as it were. John chapter 15. Verse 19. If ye were of the world, the Lord would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Let me tell you, the grace of God has done something. If you're saved this morning, the grace of God has done something for you. What has the grace of God done? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done for you? He has chosen you out of the world. That's what he has done. And dear child of God, if you cling to the world, then what you are doing is contrary to the purpose of God in your life. Now, if the purpose of God in your life has its way, if God promotes and advances his blessing in your life and draws you more and more out of the world will hate you, the Lord Jesus says. The world will hate you. The world will hate you. There's no compatibility. There's no agreement. There's no concord or harmony. There's no communion. There's no fellowship with the world if you are a child of God. We can go further and say that the distinction between heaven and hell exists between the believer and the unbeliever. Let me emphasize that again, and I want you to get a grip of it, Christian. I want you to get a grip of it. There is a distinction between heaven and hell. You would agree. You would agree. You would also agree that it is a distinction as great as we can imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine anything that is more different, more divergent, more diverse, more apart, more separated than heaven and hell? Can you think of two things that are more opposed or more opposite to each other than heaven and hell? Can you? I don't think you can. I don't think you can. And yet, there ought to be as great a distinction between the child of God and the unbeliever. There ought to be as great a distinction, as great a gap in our ways, in our delights, in our pleasures, in our walk. That's what Paul is saying here in these verses, even in these questions. He says, verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? He says in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says in verse 14, what communion hath light with darkness? I'm telling you that there ought to be as great a distinction between the child of God as there is between the child of God and the unbeliever as there is between heaven and hell. Is that distinction seen in your life? Is that distinction seen in your home? Is that distinction seen in your conversation? Is that distinction seen in your practices and in your habits? Does the world say, they're not like us? Does the world immediately say, you're not one of us? Or if you were to say to the world, the worldly companion you work with, the worldly companion you meet. Listen, I'm a Christian. Would the world say, what? I didn't know that. I never saw any difference between you and me. Is that what the world would say? Would it come as a surprise to the world that you profess to be saved? Because the world has never detected any distinction between you and it. And I tell you, my friend, you're not right with God. You're not right with God. You're not walking according to nor practicing the principles that are laid down for us in this book. Paul says, I want you to love me as I love you. I want you to have a love for me and for the message that I proclaim as strong as the love I have for you. And if you have that love for me and for the word of the Lord that I proclaim, here's how I will see it manifested in your life. It's not just that you write to me a letter professing your love and saying how much you appreciate my ministry. No, you'll do more than that. You'll not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You'll not be having anything to do with the ungodly practices and the ungodly ways that are found in the city of Corinth. We live today in an age that's becoming more and more like the city of Corinth. This is an age that is slipping back to the darkness from which the gospel delivered us. When we were studying 1 Corinthians, we looked in chapter 6 at the sins out of which the Corinthians were saved. We heard reference to it on Friday night, if you were at the meeting in Bethel, when the Reverend Gordon Ferguson was speaking, and he drew attention to the sins out of which the church in Corinth, many of whom, had been drawn. And those sins are the very sins that are now becoming commonplace. They weren't commonplace. They weren't commonplace in our society. They weren't sins that were commonly practiced in society. You had to delve into the very darkest recesses of society to find such wicked things. But today it's not so. Today these sins have become acceptable to such a degree that the worst of filthy, wicked practices are openly professed by the leaders of the nation. Those who hold cabinet office in the present government openly confess and glory in their perverseness. Their perverseness. They are perverts in the proper sense of the word. But the law would penalize you for saying it. Would penalize you for saying it. And it's very possible that if I haven't broken the law by what I said in the last few sentences, I came pretty close to it. Not that that bothers me in the slightest. If I could only come up with a stronger statement, I'd say it right away. I just can't think of one right now. We have perverseness amongst those who profess to be the servants of God. Those who claim that they are God's servants, God's ministers, God's messengers, with God's message. We have amongst them those who practice that which God calls an abomination. We have ministers of the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian churches of various forms, the congregation, all sorts of denominations, the Roman Catholic Church, all of whom profess to be ministers of God. Let me say, none of whom are the ministers of God. They are the ministers of Satan. Let me say that. But they all all profess to be the ministers of God. And they are accepted by the vast majority in society as the ministers of God. And yet they openly flaunt their perversity. They openly espouse a lifestyle that is completely repudiated by God's word. Now what have we in common with them? Nothing. Why, I don't go into ecumenical churches, you know. Maybe I should just explain that again. It's a wee while maybe since I have explained that. I wouldn't go into an ecumenical church. Do you know why? Because ecumenical church, I don't care if the minister's an evangelical, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. If a leper came to me and said, look, I'm full of leprosy, except that wee bit of a finger there, you can touch me there, say, no thanks, not bother touching your wee finger, even though you say it's clean. And I wouldn't touch the ecumenical movement, or go into its old churches, or take part in its services, even though the little finger in that particular area says he's untouched by ecumenism. Why? Because it can be traced in its fellowship and communion back to the vilest of the vile. And I want no part of it. I want no part of it. And I don't want anybody to think for a moment that I am happy and I am content to hold fellowship with that which is very obviously in rebellion against God. That's my own stand. That's my own view. I don't urge others to adhere to this as if this was the word of God for them. I certainly would ask them to consider it, but that's my own view. That's the way I see it. Because I have nothing in common with the world, even as God's word teaches me that this is the case. There's as much of a distinction. There ought to be as much of a distinction between the child of God and the unbeliever as there is between heaven and hell. Now let me say this. I think it necessary at this point just to draw this to your attention. I am not saying that the Christian should never speak to an ungodly person. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that a Christian should never show affection for an ungodly person. I'm not saying that either. As in every case, the Lord Jesus is our example. The Lord Jesus talked with sinners. He ate and he drank with sinners. But he was never in agreement with them. He was never in harmony with them. He was never in fellowship with them. He was never one who had concord with them. He did not hold communion with them. When the Lord Jesus spoke to a sinner, it was always in order to tell them of their sin and to point them the way of salvation. I can never hear or imagine hearing the Lord Jesus in conversation with an ungodly man and laughing at the ungodly man's joke. I can never see the Savior laughing at what makes the ungodly man laugh, or finding pleasure in what the ungodly man finds pleasure in. No, he came to the sinner and he loved the sinner. He loved the sinner. And he spoke to the sinner, and he warned the sinner. But he did not enter into the sinner's way of life, or the sinner's desires, or the sinner's affiliations. The Savior wept over Jerusalem. Wept because of a broken heart at their sin. He wept because he utterly repudiated and rejected the way they lived. He wept because he saw that their sin would bring them everlastingly to hell. Our separation from the world does not mean that we cease to care for sinners. Paul's separation drove him out among sinners to preach the gospel unto them, but he did not join with them in their way of life. Are you catching the drift of what I'm saying? Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's a group. It's almost disappeared now. They used to call them, and still do call them if they exist, the Exclusive Brethren. And they deemed it was God's will that they were completely separated from the world. And they never talked to the world, and kept away from the world, and had absolutely no contact virtually with the world. But that's not what God wants us to do. That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves and treat them with compassion, ever seeking to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ, but never, 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 never joining in with them in their ways and in their practices. It's very difficult to, especially when you're starting out on the Christian path. It's very difficult. You've got to establish certain lines, and you've got to say to folk, no, I'm sorry, I don't do that. Because they'll pile the pressure on. They'll give you invitations. Those who never gave you an invitation before, they'll give you invitations. They'll offer you this, they'll offer you the other thing. And it's but a testing. It's but a testing of whether or not you're going to cross over the line, or whether you're going to firmly establish that line of division, that line of demarcation between you and the world. I've often heard, when I was converted, I remember inviting folk along to meetings, and young fellows would say, I'll go to your meeting if you come to the dance, or if you go to the pictures, or if you go to the pub. You come with me to where I want to go, and I'll go with you. That's a fair deal. No, it's not. No, it's not. See, I want to see him saved from the pub. That's like me holding on to someone who's about to jump into a fire and saying, please don't do it. But rather trust Christ. And them saying, well, I'll trust Christ if you jump into the fire with me. I'll go with you if you go with me. Rather would somewhat defeat the purpose of the whole conversation if I were to jump into the fire with them. No, we can't go with the world. We can't go with the world. We are to show a distinction in our life between ourselves and the world as clear, I tell you, as that which exists between heaven and hell. One other thought. Failure to separate from the world as God desires us to separate from the world misrepresents Him. It misrepresents God. Now, that's a serious thing. Would you wish to misrepresent God? Would you wish to tell the world something about God that's not true? Would you wish to have the world believe things about God that are not true? Well, if you don't separate from the world, Christian, you are telling the world things about God that are not true. Now, God can't very kindly look on that, can He? Would you kindly look on someone who is going round the district telling lies about you? Someone saying, well, do you see this fella? Let me tell you about him. And then they told a complete parcel of lies about you. Would that be something that you would be pleased about? Is it something that you would laughingly ignore, would it? I don't think so. You'd be off hot foot either to see the individual or maybe to see your solicitor to see the individual. You wouldn't take any pleasure in anybody doing that. Now, I'm telling you, if you don't separate from the world, Christian, you are saying things about God that are not true, and God will not take any pleasure in that. If I don't separate from the world, and I'm found mingling with the unrighteous, then I'm saying righteousness and and unrighteousness can have fellowship together. I'm saying that God and the devil can be friends. I'm saying Christ and Belial are on good terms. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? That's why men like Billy Graham commit a terrible offense in the eyes of God. Because he gets up and by his stance of cooperating with Roman Catholics, with modernists who deny the Bible, theologians who have openly, wickedly torn to shreds the major doctrines of God's truth. When Billy Graham gets up and has these men on his platform, he is telling lies about God. He's saying God doesn't care about this fellow over here who denies that Jesus Christ was virgin born, or what this fellow here says when he denied that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God doesn't mind, you know, him telling that about Jesus. Or him telling that about Jesus. And as for this priest here who says that by holding up the wafer and pronouncing certain words, he changes that wafer into the body and into the blood and into the deity of Jesus Christ. That wafer becomes Jesus Christ. Now God doesn't mind that priest saying that. That's what Billy Graham is preaching when he has them on his platform. And dear child of God, I am sure you would never dream of engaging in such an exercise as to say the like of us. And yet, if you do not separate from the world, if you are there amongst the cursing, amongst the wicked conversation, if you are there amongst the ungodly, you're saying God doesn't mind. God doesn't mind. Sure, I don't mind. I can stand here and listen to them curse. I don't mind! Because God doesn't mind. It means nothing to God. It means nothing to me. Well, you're telling lies, my friend. You're telling lies. And you're telling lies about God, and that's a serious offense. You're telling lies about... You're misrepresenting God. And let me tell you, God will not lightly pass it by. God will not lightly pass it by. Do you think you can slander God? You can misrepresent God? You can tell lies about God and God do nothing about it? Let me say this in closing. I'm sure every devout child of God is hopeful that perhaps God is going to give us a breath of revival. God is going to move amongst us again with his quickening power. Do you know what that means? Do you? Do you know what that means? I suppose immediately we say, why? It will mean brighter meetings. It will mean glorious, joyful prayer meetings. It will mean a greater sense of his presence and power. It will mean souls being saved. It will mean the advancing of his kingdom. It will mean the district round about being shaken up. Yes, it will mean, I'm sure, all of these things, but it will mean something else as well. It will mean that God coming near to us will not tolerate our backsliding. When God withdraws, there's many things he tolerates, many things he puts up with, many things he seems, and I underline that, he seems to ignore. But when God draws near, he will not tolerate sin in his presence. And I tell you this, if God revives the church again, if you're backslidden, he will take a dealing with you. He'll take a dealing with you. And that dealing will, of course, be in mercy. He will seek to restore you. But if you will not be restored, then He will deal with you in judgment. That's what God did at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, God slew some of you. God slew some of you because of your willful rebellion against Him. Read the Bible, my friend, and you will find God in times of His presence and power being amongst His people, slaying the stubborn. I have got to say that as a minister of the gospel. I've got to say that. God will not tolerate those who slander His name, who misrepresent Him by their lifestyle, by their mingling with sin, and so giving the impression God doesn't care about His people mingling with sin. God does care. God commands us to be separate. And if His children disobey Him, He will speak to them. If they continue in disobedience, He will chastise them. If they continue in disobedience, He will take them away. He will take them away. Oh, I tell you, failure to separate from the world misrepresents God. Misrepresents God. Don't be guilty of that today, dear child of God. Don't misrepresent God. Young people in particular, I say to you, don't misrepresent God by tolerating that which God doesn't tolerate, by being found mixed up with that which God doesn't want you to be mixed up with, by walking hand in hand with those with whom God does not want you walking hand in hand. Don't you misrepresent God. Just talking during the Liverpool gospel meetings about some elderly ladies saved but their husbands unsaved. Some of them are now widows. Their husbands died in unbelief. Never could get their husbands to go to church. Never. Never would they come to the house of God. And when I listened to this, I asked the one question that always springs to mind. Did they get saved before or after they were married? And invariably the answer was, oh no, they were saved before they got married. And they married out of the will of God. They married even though God and His Word says, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. And they married. And to that person they married, the man they married, they misrepresented God. They were saying to that man, it doesn't matter, you know. It's all right for me to marry you. I can walk with you in life even though you're not saved. And that's the reason why the man never got saved. Let me tell you. It's the reason. It's a serious thing to misrepresent God. Be very careful. But rather, touch not the unclean thing. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But out of a love for God and for His truth, separate from the world. We'll continue the study next Lord's Day. Let's bow together in prayer.